Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
Good morning. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. This will be our last series together. It will be a short one. And it will not cover, obviously, the entire book of 2 Corinthians, but it will allow us to do quite a bit, because you may remember that back in at Thanksgiving, we looked at 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, and also chapters 8 and 9. So we're going to survey some major themes from 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and you'll also notice that I'll be following the same train of thought at the IFCA Regional here, which begins 2 weeks from tomorrow. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles, and we'll think about that in just a moment. And that's one reason that I've chosen to speak from it in these last weeks. But also, amazingly, doing so fits perfectly with the calendar. With today being Palm Sunday, we're going to survey chapters 3 and 4, and you'll see how that fits together, Lord willing, as we go. And next week on Easter Sunday, thinking about chapter 5. Paul spent a year and a half with the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18 on his second missionary journey. And you can read all about that in Acts 18, 1 through 17, and the great difficulties that Paul faced at Corinth from the very beginning of his time there, and how, according to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul continued there a year and six months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul, of course, wrote two inspired epistles to the church at Corinth, both on his third missionary journey. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians from either Philippi or Macedonia. We're not certain about that. It really doesn't matter. There were also two other letters from Paul, non-inspired letters from Paul to the Corinthians, and one letter from the Corinthians to Paul, making a total of five letters between them. There were also three visits by Paul to Corinth, including the year and a half stay. He had a very extensive ministry among the Corinthians, and the background, the history of the book of 2 Corinthians is the most complex of any epistle in the New Testament for which we have this amount of information about it. As I said, it is really the most personal of Paul's epistles. He really opens his heart, as he says, to them and speaks very directly to them, and there is there are several reasons for that, and one of them is that the Corinthians were being troubled by false teachers, false apostles. In fact, according to chapter 11, verse 5, we infer that they perceived themselves, declared themselves to be super apostles. Sounds like something you might see on religious television today. They claim to be not just apostles, but super apostles. Apostles plus. with incredible skill and oratory, wisdom, genius, incredible powers of manipulation, incredible ability to sway the people at Corinth. And they were impressive, and they renounced and denounced the Apostle Paul. And they provided an opportunity for disaster among the church at Corinth. These were Judaizers, not like those who troubled the Galatians, who brought with them a teaching of legalism. These Judaizers, these false teachers, brought the exact opposite type of approach, which is, of course, is Satan's method. If he cannot trap us on one extreme, he'll take us to the other extreme. These Judaizers promoted licentiousness. Chapter 12, verse 21, Paul said, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." This, of course, was a message that resonated at Corinth, because Corinth was a city that was literally synonymous with immorality and uncleanness of every kind. These false apostles came as, presented themselves as super apostles, but in reality, they were messengers of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, Paul says, "What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." These false apostles criticized the Apostle Paul. They made fun of him for the way that he came across, probably for the way that he looked, for the way that he spoke. We know that he apparently was not impressive in either of those categories. 2 Corinthians 10:10, these super apostles mock Paul, saying his letters are weighty and powerful. Boy, he writes to you and he really thinks he's something, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They hated Paul. They hated him. And they were dividing the church and threatening its future entirely. And the Apostle Paul looks at this situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And by implication, he's saying, "Certainly not I, but by the grace of God." And he comes down to chapter 3, which we'll summarize, actually not even summarize, just refer to this morning. So we'll go into chapter 4. And he comes into chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6, and he answers his question. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." These Judaizers were promoting a heretical version of an Old Testament-based Christianity, if you will. And so Paul tackles them head-on in chapter 3 by speaking about that old covenant and how that it cannot save you by law-keeping. It's a ministry of condemnation, he says in verse 9. And he speaks about how the fact is that there is something far more glorious than what is passing away in verse 11. We won't take the time this morning to go through chapter 3, as I said, but Paul very clearly establishes in this chapter that our sufficiency is of God, and he has given us a new message. Not one that we have invented by our own abilities, by our own genius, by our own ingenuity, but a new message that the true apostles have established on the authority of Christ himself. He speaks of it as a new covenant, verse 6 of chapter 3. Now, we won't have time this morning at all for an extended discussion of the new covenant. My personal view is that we are not today under the new covenant, that the new covenant was made only with the nation of Israel and will be fulfilled only with the nation of Israel. This chapter is probably the most challenging passage to my view of the new covenant. However, it is interesting that in verse 6, Paul does not speak about the new covenant, even though the New King James translates it that way. He speaks about a new covenant. So it's not clear that he is speaking necessarily about the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. He is speaking perhaps generally of a new ministry, a new understanding that God has given to us on the authority of the work, the finished work of Christ, that contrasts with the Old Testament that is passing away. We'll leave chapter 3 quickly behind, though, to go into chapter 4. We'll just close out by thinking about verse 17. Paul has been discussing Moses wearing a veil back in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and 34. Incredible account that you should go back and read if you're not immediately familiar with it. And God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by with his glory, and Moses' face shines. And Moses' face is shining because of meeting with God to receive the tablets of the law. And Paul says that there is something even greater than the shining of Moses' face, and that is that we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of God, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul used that veil image in a couple of different ways in this chapter. He speaks of Moses having that veil on his face, and he turns on that image in verse 14, and he changes the metaphor, and he speaks of the Old Testament people having a veil over their minds, because they could not understand the truth of the gospel. And he's going to continue that metaphor here in chapter 4. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry that he's described in chapter 3, and here is a key thought that is repeated in verse 16, we do not lose heart. We're not going to quit. We're not going to give up. The word lose heart has, within the components of the word translated lose heart, there is the concept of something that is evil, that it does not represent simply a failure to endure, but a moral failure. If you lose heart, if you faint, if you turn back, Paul says, we do not lose heart. And again in verse 16, we do not lose heart. The disciples on the first Passion Week that we celebrate today, with Palm Sunday beginning it, certainly by Friday they were going to lose heart. But we know the end of the story. And whatever other circumstances you may be facing today certainly pale in comparison with what they faced when they saw their Savior crucified. And Paul says, we do not lose heart. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Notice verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. There is no place in our ministry for even the smallest bit of hypocrisy. Now, none of us will ever achieve the level of ridding ourselves of all of it. But Paul says, we renounced it. We have nothing. We're hiding nothing. Not walking in craftiness. That is a very interesting word in the original. It is literally the idea of doing anything. You say, Paul, are you willing to do anything to share the gospel, to reach the lost? He would say, no, I'm not willing to do anything. I have renounced craftiness. He uses this word in chapter 11, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The false teachers would do anything. Paul wouldn't do anything. They weren't on a level playing field. Among the things that Paul would not do would be to manipulate people or to manipulate or massage the truth. He says, we are not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That's another interesting word. It was used for those who sold wine, and they would dilute the wine with water and sell it as the original content of wine. Paul says we don't dilute the message. We don't change the message based on what people want to hear. We don't have different messages for different churches or different cities or different styles of people or different circumstances of any kind. We don't do that with the word of God. We are not, he said in verse 17 of chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. Our message is not for sale, and we do not corrupt the message. Alistair Begg said that in seeking to live out the message of the gospel in our culture, our methods as well as our message need to be cross-shaped. But by manifestation of the truth, Paul says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is Paul saying? We are appealing to your conscience. We are not manipulating you. We are not telling you what you want to hear. I am appealing to you at the level of your conscience, which, though imperfect for each one of us, will do at least two things. Number one, it will tell you to do what is right. And number two, it is able to receive the word of God and to understand at the very depths of your soul, at the point of the division of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, you are able to understand that you are receiving the self-authenticating message of your God, your Creator. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, for this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The English Standard Version translates these first two verses in the most eloquent, powerful way. Let me read them to you. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is his ministry. This is his message. And he can have confidence in this message because verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, going back to that metaphor, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Interesting. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul talks about we who are made in the image of God being transformed more and more into the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. As he says also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the very image of God. He is God, eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, who became also man to come and to die for our sins. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your, cross out bondservants and write slaves, because that's the word. Translators don't want to use it, but that's the only word that fits there. Ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who on the first day of creation said, let there be light, is the only one who can cause and create light in the heart and soul and mind of an unbeliever. Unless God does so, nothing will ever happen. The ESV again translates verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Your translation may say jars of clay. Clay pots. This, if we were putting this in modern vernacular, we might say wastebasket or something even more demeaning. This kind of clay pot would be used to contain and to dispose of the most undesirable things you could imagine. That's what we are, Paul says. We're slaves and clay pots. Doesn't sound like we have much going for us, does it? It's not about our ingenuity. It's not about our creativity. It's not about our people skills. It's not about how we're going to refine the message for the crowd that we're talking to. We're slaves. And we are broken clay pots. God, in his infinite wisdom, has taken this incredible treasure and put it in these clay pots, wastebaskets. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. If there's going to be any power this week as we celebrate the Passion, between now and next Easter Sunday, won't be coming from any of us. It's from God. Paul then describes some of the trials that he has faced, and he does this throughout 2 Corinthians, to share with us just a taste, a touch of some of the things that he has gone through, as opposed to the super apostles, who probably would have run at the drop of a hat because they were, of course, not really committed to the truth of God. They were doing something else entirely. So they who accused Paul of being in it for the money and the prestige and these kinds of things actually had a lot to learn from him. He says, we are hard pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Now here's our key verse. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying by that, the dying of the Lord Jesus? Is he saying that we're going to do something in our body that will earn our salvation, similar to the dying of the Lord Jesus? No, he can't be saying that. Is he saying Jesus is still suffering for our sins, such as in the recurring sacrifice of the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church? No, he's not saying that. He's simply saying that although Jesus is risen, as we'll celebrate specifically next Sunday, and Jesus is no longer on the cross, and he's no longer suffering, and his work of paying the price for our salvation is entirely complete, there is a sense in which we have a connection to his dying process that really happened in history. Paul uses an unusual word here for the word dying. It's that word of being put to death, the process of dying. We're connected to that. As we go about our life, there's a way in which our life is a continuation, a living out of the death process of Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about? Well, as I said, he writes about this in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For sake of time, I won't read all of it. 4 through 10, he talks about being in distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings. Chapter 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, Paul talks, this is his famous passage where he talks about, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, and he goes on and on, saying to the super apostles, let's compare lists of experiences. Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't crack the whip upon the back of Jesus because he's not there, so they did it to Paul. And Paul is not speaking of these things metaphorically like we would have to in our culture today. He's talking physically. He's talking about how that he struggled to wake up and get up in the morning because his body had been beaten to the point that he, without the modern technology that we have today, probably had trouble functioning and didn't live very long, obviously, in the end. The Apostle Paul was absolutely physically tormented by his persecutors as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said, we are going about caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, he says. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Any life that we have shows that Christ is alive and he is supplying any power that we have. Our lives demonstrate both weakness and power. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, Paul says, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Paul has sort of a parenthesis here in verse 13 from the dying and living discussion. And he's talking, going back to the principles of his ministry, quoting from Psalm 116 verse 10 to say, I speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I do not alter the message, I speak what I believe. Paul's ministry was completely characterized by integrity. And his ministry, again, exhibited the dying and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul writes in a similar way. He speaks of Jesus Christ saying, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God toward you. I would be remiss on this Palm Sunday if I did not explain to everyone here again that Jesus Christ, eternal God, became man so that he could come and go to the cross and die on the cross, suffer and die, and in his death fulfill completely the work of paying for the sins of the world and for paying for your salvation and mine. If you will trust in him, in him alone as the payment for your sin and your only means of receiving the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him. Because, as we'll celebrate next week, he rose again, and because he lives, we can live also. Is that your trust today? Is that your hope? Have you received the gift of Jesus Christ? Have you received the message of the Apostle Paul so that your life can show forth the resurrection power of Christ, as Paul's did? We close quickly with verses 16 through 18. Paul says again, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now he's going to talk about some, he's going to share a window into his heart and soul a little bit and talk about some of the things, his perspective on life and some of the things that he's faced. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, anyone here with some light afflictions today? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's really on this verse that Bible teachers base the principle, I believe a legitimate one, that through suffering, God increases our capacity to manifest his glory in the next world. It's through the suffering that we endure that we receive more and more ability to reflect his glory. If we pass the test in this life to reflect his glory in the next life. This, of course, is talking not of suffering for our own sin, as a result of our own sin, but suffering that God allows, suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering that we handle correctly and learn from and submit under to God with, and he uses that suffering to increase in us, to work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you want to understand the events of Passion Week and not lose heart, you must look beyond the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. When Jesus is dying on the cross, if you would have been there and looked only at the things that were seen, you would have had a very, very skewed understanding of what was really happening. Well, how are you going to look at things that are unseen? Only through the inspired revelation that God has given to us in his word, which explains the things that are not seen. If you're going to truly understand the events of Passion Week, you need to look beyond the temporary to the eternal. If you are truly going to understand the events of Passion Week, you need to look beyond what is physical and understand what is spiritual. As we come into this significant holiday week, maybe it's not a time of rejoicing for you in terms of physical things. Maybe you're struggling, you're suffering, maybe you've lost a loved one, maybe you have some other type of trial, maybe there's things that you are struggling with that really you're not too excited or interested, or maybe it even makes it worse that we're heading into this Passion Week. Paul says, we do not lose heart. The temporary things are fading away. But there are things that are far, far greater that are not seen that are eternal. Our Savior, the home He is providing for us in heaven, just to name a few. May God help us this Passion Week to think of the fact that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Father, we thank You for this time today to come together and to think about the importance of Palm Sunday, as Kevin reminded us. And I pray that You will help us this week to consider and to meditate upon the significance of the fact that everywhere we go, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus in our bodies. Thank You that He is risen, as we will celebrate and see specifically next week. And we pray, God, that You will help us this week to devote ourselves to You, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.